is entitled by Spurgeon, Concerning Practical Atheism. Owen says, there is a peculiar honor put on this psalm in that it is twice in the book of Psalms, the 14th psalm and the 53rd psalm. With the same message, except just a couple of slight alterations. It also is mentioned and quoted the first three verses in Romans 3, 10 through 12. It contains a description of a most deplorable state of things in the world. Yes, in Israel. A most deplorable state by reason of the general corruption that characterized all sorts of men in their principles, in their practices, and in their opinions. The fool is taken indefinitely for the great company and society of foolish men to intimate that whatever they were divided about else, they were all agreed in this. They are all a company of atheists, saith he, David, the psalmist, the practical atheist. Well, if you have your handout sheet before you, I'll help fill in any blanks that you may not have gotten this morning as we do a quick review. In Roman numeral 1, God's assessment of human depravity, we saw from verse 1, the inner confession of human depravity. This is David making his observation. He speaks of the source of their atheistic creed. It's from the fool. It's in the heart of the fool. The essence of their atheistic creed, there is no God, and then the lessons from it. Then we saw something of the outward manifestation of human depravity there in the latter part of verse 1. What they are corrupt. What they do horrible deeds of sin. So found at the root of their being is their confession in the heart. There is no God. That breaks out in all of the things that they do. And then we have in verse 2 the divine confirmation of human depravity, the fact of Jehovah's search from heaven. He has looked down from heaven. This is language to speak of God's particular and careful involvement before any judgment is going to come in the flood, before any judgment will come at the Tower of Babel. Before judgment will come at Sodom and Gomorrah, there is this kind of emphasis of God drawing near, of God looking. And then the goal in Jehovah's search from heaven, the little two under sea, was to see if there are any who seek after God. Fourthly, D, the universality of human depravity, this, in a sense, terrible verse, this horrible verse, and yet this all-important verse if we are to understand ourselves and the society around us. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. This cuts at the heart of works righteousness. This cuts at the heart of the kind of hypocrisy that says that I am good, I am able to win God's favor, but there are all these riffraff around me that God does rightly consign to hell. But what we find under the universality of human depravity is that, number one, all have apostatized, all have turned away from God. Number two, the whole group is corrupt. Together they have become corrupt. And then we have, in number three, there is no exception who does good. There are those positive statements, then the negative statement that they've all turned aside, they've become corrupt, there is no one who does good, not even one. And then we saw, fifthly, this morning, E, the importance of understanding human depravity. David says, let's all sing about human depravity. I hope it is striking to you as it is striking to me that Psalm 14 is a part of their Psalter. Psalm 53 is going to meet them again. They are going to be singing of the sad truth of the corruption of man. And then Paul, number two, Paul says, let's all teach about human depravity. Here is my gospel, he says in Romans, and here is your gospel if you are a believer learning from the Apostle Paul. And we see that all of humanity, Jew and Gentile, are under God's wrath because we have all sinned against God. Then this evening, we want to come. We see that there is a shift in the emphasis. These verses, if you are familiar with Psalm 14, I will venture to guess that you're familiar mostly with verses 1 through 3, that by the time you've begun to absorb something of the message of verses 1 through 3, that you may be tired enough mentally and kind of move on. But that's not where David is. David takes the solemn reality of that truth and then brings it into the realm where the godly live and says, you know what? It's kind of a miserable world that we live in, and we have to interact, and we have these pressures working against us. So as we come this evening, we want to see Roman numeral 2, God's people's interaction with human depravity. We've seen God's assessment. It's not just David's opinion. God looks from heaven. God gives that assessment of universal depravity there in verse 3. So come with me this evening to begin with verse 4, looking at A, the church's persecution by God's enemies. Many of every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue have been drawn into the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But each one of them, living in this sin-cursed world as a believer, lives here in that period from the point of their conversion until the point of their death or the point of Christ's return. They live in that period of time as a time of great testing here. What's in your heart? Where will you put your allegiance ultimately? That is what God is testing. And notice with me, A, the church's persecution by God's enemies. We're looking at verse 4 now. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? Number one, under A, these practical atheists live out their depravity. They live it out. They're described here in the first part of verse 4 as the workers of wickedness. They are the ones who in verse 1 have made the confession in their heart, there is no God. And because they start with that confession, there is that corruption within, there are those abominable deeds, and now we see them described as the workers of wickedness. And what is their particular relationship to God? Well, that's number two. Number two under A, these practical atheists do not acknowledge God. They don't turn to God. You see the last phrase of verse 4, and do not call upon the Lord. Part of the definition of the church is given there in 1 Corinthians 1 and verses, the initial verses. There is this description of those who call on the name of the Lord. It's a word of worship. But here, there is not a calling out on the name of the Lord. Further, in their refusing to acknowledge God, They're the ones who are described in this question in verse 4. Do all the workers of wickedness not know? They don't know, they don't understand, they don't acknowledge God. There is this ignorance of God. But it's interesting. What is stated here as a question, do they not know? In Psalm 82 and verse 5, it's made as a statement, they do not know. Well, notice with me number 3. These practical atheists oppose God's people. This is the middle part here of verse 4, who eat up my people as they eat bread. The my people here, you see the my is not capitalized in the New American Standard, pointing that, I guess, it's David's people. But later on in verse 7, we're going to see something of the captivity of my people, God speaking. And so David's people, God's people, they're all the same group. They're in the line of the seed of the believing woman Eve. And they are the ones that are set against evil, set against the devil. They are God's people. So these are those, these practical atheists who eat up my people as they eat bread. Spurgeon says, hatred of God and corruption of life are the motive forces which produce persecution. Men who, having no saving knowledge of divine things, enslave themselves to become workers of iniquity, have no heart to cry to the Lord for deliverance, but seek to amuse themselves with devouring the poor and despised people of God. Then a further little 4. These practical atheists easily and naturally oppose God's people. This is what is meant by this figure of speech. They eat up my people as they eat bread. They eat them up, they consume them. Like a lion would consume a lamb. There is no thought of them. But here, what we're looking at particularly is how easily and how naturally they oppose God's people. One has said, as pikes in a pond eat up little fish, and I'm not a fisherman, but I assume that pikes are the kind of fish that will swallow anything that is a little bit smaller than they are. Pikes in a pond eat up little fish as eagles prey on smaller birds, as wolves rend the sheep of the pasture. So sinners naturally and as a matter of course persecute, malign, and mock the followers of the Lord Jesus. Eating bread is a basic act of self-nourishment and sustenance. So I want you to think about this. When you eat bread, do you think about it? Well, on occasion you might. It's a new bread, and you've got it slathered there with butter, maybe with jelly. Maybe you're trying to taste the new jelly. And so that's when you might think about it. But aren't there a lot of times when you're eating and you're talking and you grab for a piece of bread, it's such a natural, and you just stick it in and you eat it. Well, where did that bread go? And that seems to be the point here. These workers of iniquity, they persecute the people of God without so much as a careful thought. There's not a regret in it. They are consuming God's people without even thinking. Without thinking, they are doing the devil's work. It's interesting that Paul will write to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:24, and say the servant of the Lord's got to be careful. He does such and such, and his great goal is to win back, that he could help someone escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. There are some that are doing the will of the devil, and they don't even know it. And that is somehow in connection with those who are aligned with the church. How much more so with a world that is dominated by the world and the flesh and the devil? What we've got going on here in verse 4 and really in verse 5 and 6 and 7 is something of the age-old conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. What Jesus is going to take up in John 8 and talk about those who are the descendants of their father, the devil, and those who are of their father who is in heaven. So here they are. They are unthinkingly doing the devil's work, and it is as hard for them to do this as it is to reach for a piece of common bread and take it in. B, the church's opposition, their general opposition by God's enemies. This is coming from verse 6. We'll come back to verse 5 in a moment. Verse 6, you would put to shame the counsel, the plans of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. And what we notice here, number one, is the afflicted people of God have plans. They have hopes. They have expectations. Plans or counsels are whatever the believing man or woman plans to do for the glory of God. We hope over the course of 2021 as a church to do such and such. We prayed a little bit about this on a past Wednesday evening. We have plans. Those in the world hearing of those plans would just naturally set themselves against those plans, against those counsels. But I think it would be plainer for us if we take ourselves up out of our American context and imagine for a moment a young believing father in Pakistan dominated by Islam, but here is a believing man who dreams of a business and works hard at a business, and he is going to care for his family. You know what's going to happen there? If there's the slightest bit of success, then those opposers to Christianity are going to be upset by it, and it will be within their desire, and it will be within their ability to just utterly destroy whatever business that young father would be in. You see the sense here of verse 6. You would put to shame the counsel, the plans of the afflicted. And we, as believers, do not yet know something of that kind of pressure, but in a place like Pakistan, where there are only so much educational opportunities for those who are not Islamic, there is only certain jobs that you can have. You face this in India as well. There is this just a part of the fabric of society where there is this opposition. So there are these plans of an afflicted people of God. Secondly, a little number two, these practical atheists oppose those plans. I've already highlighted that. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted. It's what is talked about in 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And if the present state of affairs in the United States continues over the next decades, I think that we will have a greater familiarity with this verse. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. believers in Israel at the time of Christ heard these words as they were written to them, Hebrews 10, verse 32. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a spectacle, a public spectacle, through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. It's either give up Jesus or give up your stuff. And they say, we will joyfully give up our stuff because we can't give up Jesus. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. A Christian living in many countries of the world would know whatever they are gaining for themselves, it's rather tenuous. That they don't know if they're going to be able to keep it. But it's very plain to them that whatever they have on the other side, whatever they have in heaven, that is their lasting possession. Little number three, second part of verse 6. Jehovah is the refuge of his people. He is the refuge of his people. But the Lord is his refuge. And this does not mean that there's going to be a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel for us as believers. There's still the pain of opposition. Dalitz writes, the children of the world who are in the possession of worldly power seek to frustrate the plans of the righteous, but viewed in light of the final outcome, their attempt is futile. Jehovah is his refuge, or literally, the place where the Christian flees to hide himself and finds a hiding or a concealment, and that for all eternity. Wilson has a similar tone, and I thought it was interesting in light of something of the political climate to hear this not only from Dalitz, but to hear it from Wilson as well. The wicked are clearly those who exercise societal power, and their godless perspective heaps ridicule on the oppressed poor who seek to maintain a faithful relationship to Jehovah. Rather than being undermined, however, the poor discover what the evildoers can never know, that Jehovah is the refuge of the faithful. There's going to be trouble for us. We don't know how soon. We don't know how bad. Certainly for somebody my age, my concern ought not to be for myself, but for a coming or a yet coming generation of how overt the persecution may become. Shall we complain, though, to persecuted believers in China, in Pakistan, in Egypt? Wow, stuff's really going to pot here in the United States. I think we'll get a lot of sympathy. They may tell us, you're getting what we prayed for you. That there would be a purifying and a strengthening of the church in times of persecution. Little number four, why? Why does God allow his people to be consumed like bread? Why does he do it? If God knows it, he's omniscient, he's pictured as leaning forward, looking out from heaven, assessing everything that is going on. Well, the Old Testament gives us a variety of reasons why there is an apparent absence of God and delay of God. They include the permitting of the faithful to be tested by their circumstances. Do you think Job knew anything about being tested? With all the various calamities that came on him, the devastating news, what's he going to do with it? When Mrs. Job comes to him and says, curse God and die. When his friends come and they're good enough friends to sit there in silence for a week. And yet when they begin to open their mouths one after another is, Job, come on, confess up your sin. It's a test. Where are you going to stand? Where are you going to end? Joseph, sold into slavery, tested with Potiphar's wife, tested with jail, tested with the appearance of his brothers coming to buy bread. God is testing Joseph. Where's his allegiance going to be? And it's going to be in Jehovah God, isn't it? Moses, with educational opportunities as he has been raised by Pharaoh's daughter. But the book of Hebrews tells us that Moses regarded the reproach of Christ as greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. It's a test, isn't it? Where are you going to stand, Moses? Who will you align with? Daniel, into the Babylonian captivity. Daniel, into the lion's den. Will he trust God? And what we find is that far away from home, whether it's at the top of the government or he's in a lion's den, Daniel lives a long and faithful life to God, doesn't he? But in a sense, his whole life can be viewed as a test. Why does God allow his people to be consumed? Like, well, part of it is, and a key part of it is, it's a test. But another reason why God allows his people to be consumed like bread is that he is pointing out to us that the world in and of itself is not a very reliable place to live. And he kind of weans us away the more we face trials. Someone sitting here this evening said to me back in 1994, I don't want the world to end yet. There are things that I would like to experience before the world ends. I get that. I understand that. But I have a sneaking suspicion that the longer that we're here, the weaker that we grow, the sicker that we become, the more spiritually longing we will be for heaven, and it won't be quite so hard to say goodbye. I'll see you later on. I'll see you on the other side. But we have to go through this process to move from the excitement of youth, even as Christian youth, to the resignation of older age. There's a third reason why. God is leaving ample opportunity for the wicked to either repent, or as Wilson says, to cook their goose thoroughly. By refusing to repent. And I think of King Manasseh. King Manasseh is one of those characters I can remember reading, my Old Testament reading, going through the life of King Manasseh and all of this sin and all of this wickedness. And then towards the end of his life, he's got the nerve to repent and believe. And at times I've found it hard King Manasseh, after he's all done all of this devastation, all this, he's going to be in heaven? Yeah, according to grace. And then you got someone like King Ahab, who, yeah, not so much. One way or the other. This whole age is a time of testing, and God will wean us away from this world and have us to long for heaven. Now, thirdly, see. The church's ultimate protection from God's enemies. And here we'll look at verse 5 and verse 7. The church's ultimate protection from God's enemies. Now, little number one. The great dread within practical atheists. Look at verse 5. There they are in great dread. And it's hard to know, who is this? Afflicted believers? Well, I think not, because the reason, the direct connection is, we could read the 4 as, because God is with the righteous generation. And so it appears to be. God is with the righteous generation, and that's the reason why some other group is in dread. So you see what it's saying. There, Delitzsch, there in the sense of then, when God shall speak to them in his anger. There's a coming day of judgment. And it's not necessarily that judgment at the end of time. It may merely be a time in their life, even while here, where God draws near to them and terrifies them with a sense of what is coming later on. They are in great dread. Then, when God's long-suffering changes into wrath, they have terror at God's judgment. It seizes them, and they tremble through and through. Spurgeon. Oppressors do not always have it their own way. They have their fits of trembling and their appointed seasons of overthrow. These very loud-mouthed, iron-handed, proud-hearted Herods, who are heady, high-minded sinners, there they were in great fear. Do you know why Spurgeon refers to Herod here? No doubt he's talking of the Herod who dies at the end of Acts 12. The people respond to Herod and they say, oh, the voice of not a man, but of God. And Herod did not give God the glory. He didn't say, what are you talking about? I am but a mere man. I am less than a man. But he took that credit to himself. And the verse goes on to say, he was eaten by worms and died. And as I was turning to that reference, the question that was in my mind was, do you suppose that he knew something about the worms before he died? Which came first? And I think the answer is in the text. He was eaten by worms and died. Oppressors do not always have it their own way. The most hardened of men have periods when conscience casts them into a cold sweat of alarm. The ghost of past sin is a terrible specter to haunt any man. And though unbelievers may boast as loudly as they will, a sound is in their ears which makes them ill at ease. God is going to right all wrongs. Now the middle part of verse 5. For God is with the righteous generation. Because God is with the righteous generation. This judgment of wrath on the wicked However, on the other hand, it's a revelation of God's love. It's judgment on the wicked. It's love to those that he later calls his people and are here called the generation of the righteous. This makes the company of godly men so irksome to the wicked, because they perceive that God is with them. Shut their eyes as they may, they cannot but perceive the image of God in the character of his truly gracious people. Like Haman, the ungodly instinctively feel a trembling when they see God's Mordecais. Haman looks at Mordecai. Mordecai won't bow down and give this unusual honor to Haman. Haman is upset by that. Haman is going to destroy Mordecai. It's not enough to destroy Mordecai. He's going to destroy all of the Jews, all of God's people, unthinkingly doing the devil's bidding. Even though the saint may be in a low position, mourning at the gate where the persecutor rejoices in his high position, the sinner feels the influence of the believer's true nobility and falters before it, for God is there. Remember what Jesus said to the Apostle Paul before he was converted, when he was persecuting individuals who had believed in Christ? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? God is with the righteous generation. And Jesus is so identified with his people, when someone touches his people, he can go and complain to the persecutor and say, "You're touching me. You're going after me." Let scoffers beware, for they persecute the Lord Jesus when they molest his people. The union is very close between God and his people. It amounts to a mysterious indwelling, God and his people, for God is in the generation of the righteous. There's little number one, the great dread within the practical atheist. Now, number two, as we're moving on to the first part of verse 7, is the prayer. The prayer for salvation by God's people. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out from Zion. You see how this psalm fits together. You've got the unbeliever confessing from his heart there is no God. They're full of themselves. And then they oppress the people of God. People of God feel this. And now what we've got in verse 7 is the people of God crying out to God, asking for help. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. What is Zion? Zion is that plateau in Jerusalem where Solomon's temple is going to be built. Jehovah has pledged to protect his people. And his people later in this verse are going to be referred to as a captive people. Therefore, they need to cry, and they do. Oh, that salvation, the salvation of Israel, would come out of Zion. Jehovah, you have promised. Oh, that we could see this. Now, little number three, the restoration. The restoration by Jehovah. The unconverted are so full of themselves, they are so unworried about God, but they needed to worry about God, because here comes God. When Jehovah restores his captive people, middle part of verse 7, and the word for captivity, rendered here as restores his captive people, is in the ESV, will restore the fortunes of his people. Although that's strange. How do you get from captivity to fortunes? Well, I think here's how they converge. That if you take me away into captivity, what happens to my fortune? It goes away, doesn't it? So when you restore me from my captivity, you're also restoring to me my fortunes. When you take me away into captivity, you are taking away everything that I had. It's going to become somebody else's. So the restoration by Jehovah, when Jehovah restores his people, we must remind ourselves that persecution as a believer in Christ is a badge of honor. Through the ages, believers have frequently known the plundering of their goods, taken away into captivity, losing their fortunes. But they have always known the animosity of the spiritual seed of the devil. Believers have always been in a spiritual warfare. And it will continue. Listen to Jesus. In fact, persecution is one of the indispensable traits of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We won't take the time to go through, but if you are a true member, citizen of the kingdom of heaven, then there are these eight indispensable traits. They're the Beatitudes. You've got to hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's early on in the list. And you know what the last one in the list is? You've got to have been persecuted. Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, Jesus. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Acts 5:41. So they went on their way rejoicing from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. The persecuted believer can turn to the refuge of Jehovah in the midst of his or her oppression. And that is a tremendous comfort to the people of God. That they need to cry out to Jehovah is a sad thing. They need to cry out because there is this oppression against them. That's no joyful event. But it serves for them to pray, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, and then it comes. Now look at, with me at the latter part of verse 7. This is little number 4. The rejoicing by God's people. Jacob will rejoice. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. God's people must expect persecution. But when the persecution comes, and to whatever degree it comes, even if we're one of those that would be burned at the stake, we have the blessed privilege of taking our 20 years of persecution, our 2 years of persecution, our 50 years of persecution, and comparing that as one little grain of sand to eternity. My little bit of time and persecution here is like one grain of sand, and there's the Sahara Desert. There's eternity. And it's mine. And no one's going to take it away from me. That's why Jacob will rejoice. And Israel will be glad. But we don't look to that in this life, do we? And again, isn't this the message of so many of the Psalms? And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We look forward to the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ on the clouds. This is where Psalm 14 takes us. That's why it was okay for us to sing the Return of Christ hymns this evening that were for a different message. We're ending up there. The coming of Messiah was the desire of the godly in all ages, and though he has already come with a sin offering to purge away iniquity, we look for him to come a second time without a sin offering to bring salvation. Oh, that these weary years would have an end. Why does he tarry so long? He knows that sin abounds and that his people are downtrodden. Why does he not come to the rescue? His glorious return will restore his people from their captivity and their imprisonment and all the other sorrows of the curse. Oh, that Jesus Christ would come! What happy, holy, heavenly days should we then see? But let us not think that God the Father, Son, and Spirit are being slow. That they are uncaring in what may appear to you as a needless delay on God's part. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. When God is done saving his people, then we will be done waiting for the end of this age. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. You see how Psalm 14 fits together? There's the doctrine in the first part. There's David's assessment, God's research, God's conclusion. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. God says there is this universal depravity. And David says, wait a minute, I got to live in this world as a Christian. And there are people that hate me. And people want to destroy me. And then there's the cry to God. And God is directing them to look to him as their refuge, the one who's going to restore their captivity, their imprisonment, their losing of their fortunes. And when Jehovah has acted, Jacob, Israel, same person, will rejoice, will be glad. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth and the encouragement that comes to us from the second part of this psalm. we understand a little bit more why they sang it. They wanted the truth of the first three verses, but they wanted to go on and point out to their God of something of the conflict that they're in, something of the spiritual warfare that they experience. And they want to remind themselves by song, and they want to remind Jehovah of his commitment. And they end up with this hope, with this trust that God will take care of his people and will bring them ultimately to a place of a new heavens and a new earth. We pray, our God, that you would help each one of us. May none of us say, there is no God. If we've been saying that to get away from your claims, help us to quit saying it, and help us rather to acknowledge our fault and acknowledge our sins and pray for your forgiveness through the mercies of Jesus Christ, and then have the privilege of looking to this ultimate victory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.